If you're not familiar with the question and answers we do every so often, we do questions and answers. And tonight is that night, and it's an exciting night as well because we get to hear some of your questions. And first of all, I want to thank you for those who submitted questions. You know that everybody benefits from these questions. And of course, the ones who research the answer also benefit immensely. And we have the privilege to do so this evening. And with that said, I'm going to go on to the first question so we can leave enough time for the rest of the questions. And the question that I'm going to answer with the Bible concerns someone who wrote, and it's on the screen, that's great. It says, I find myself battling self, Romans 7:15, and surviving, striving against principalities, Ephesians 6. And I want to focus more on the latter part of Ephesians 6 because that also is going to take care of the battling self as well. But if you're battling self, I want to tell you that whoever made that answer, that you're on the right track because that's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. We need to start with self and then we'll move on from there. And also, Ephesians 6 speaks about our battle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now I'm going to take the answer right as I follow along reading the next few verses in Ephesians 6, verse 13. And here's the answer for this question that I want to take from. Okay, and then beginning in verse 13, he's going to speak about the armor of God. And this is the way I want to answer this question, approach this question. We need to, you know, arm ourselves with the armor of God. This is the way we're going to be able to battle principalities and also battle self. Okay? Notice the first one. You need to be girded with truth. So how do we battle principalities, these powers of darkness, and battle self? Speaking the truth. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Okay, speaking truth is important if we're going to battle our principalities. If we're going to battle self. Now, the next one, it says to have the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, the opposite to this is unrighteousness. So how can we put this in other words? Dominate sin in your life. Dominate sin. Notice, for instance, just Romans 6 and verse 12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Notice that you should obey it in its lusts. So if you're going to battle self and principalities, you're going to also have to battle to dominate sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And then you're going on your right direction towards this spiritual battle. Now, the next one is to shut your feet with the gospel of peace. And then we are learning in James 4 and 4 that whoever is not with God becomes is friend of the world, becomes an enemy of God. But how do we use this gospel of peace? Well, by becoming friends of God. And how do we become friends of God? There's only one way that we can become a friend of God, and that is by obeying the gospel. Okay? Ephesians 2 and verse 13. We read, and I just want to give one verse per answer here for reference. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off had been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can do this when we obey the gospel. Become a friend of God. And you're going on the spiritual battle on the right direction. Now the next one is take the shield of faith. Okay? And we know that faith is obedience. So, if you keep in mind what we read in Matthew 7, 24 and 25, as it concerns to the wise builder, the only way to show our faith and get this shield of faith is by obedience to God's word. And then, let me just read this real quick. Matthew 7, 24 and 25. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded under the rock. taking the shield of faith, and we're going in our way to battle this spiritual battle. The next one is the shield of salvation. And in other words, have confidence that you are saved. Have confidence in the promises of God. Have confidence in what you read in the scriptures. You might want to write down 1 John 5:13. By the things written, we know that we're saved, and we have this confidence from God. Okay? And then lastly, take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We're going to have to battle philosophy. We're going to have to battle a lot of ideas in the world. And the best way and only way to do it is to study to show thyself approved to God. To study of Scriptures, use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then we're going to be on our way to battling self and battling principalities. Thank you for that wonderful question.
I think one of the hardest things to do when it comes to battling self, and the answer is absolutely correct, is hungering and thirsting also for righteousness. And so when you have that hunger, you'll feed that hunger. It's like you feed your physical man when you get hungry. You'll feed your spiritual man. And sometimes it takes various circumstances to bring someone to that point in life to where they're low and they starve for the Word of God. But it's absolutely true. Without the Word of God, you cannot overcome self. But that's my commentary. What a wonderful question I've got. How was the Bible made? And I want to identify the young man that gave us the question. I hope he doesn't mind. I can arm wrestle his father later if he does. But Kipton Shirtle gave us this question, and what a good question to ask for a young man to be asking such a simple but profound question. And so I'm going to try to give you a simple answer, Kipton, and maybe your mom and dad can take down the scriptures and can help study these out. But this is a simple answer. If you'll take your Bible and look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through the end of this chapter, all through verse 21, I want to read these passages and then we'll look at chapter 3. Look at what Peter says here. Verse 16, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." That'd be stories devised, made up in the mind of man. Just stories. False stories. Made up stories. "But we, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The apostles were eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. "For Jesus, He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And he's referring back to the experience in Matthew 17, and Peter was there. This apostle Peter right here writing this book. This book in the New Testament, he was there at the mount called the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses and Elijah, the Old Testament lawgiver and the prophet of God, the amazing, mighty prophet of God found in 1 Kings 17 and throughout the time period of the kings, appeared with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured. And Peter, James, and John, the apostles, three apostles, were there with them. They were eyewitnesses of this. And so that's what Peter's saying here. And he's saying, I was a witness of this. And so as a result, as he was seeing that, he's writing about it, and he's telling us about it. So this in part answers your question, how was the Bible made? And watch the answer right here. Look at what he says in verses 20 and 21 at the end of this chapter. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture..." Now the word Scripture there is important. That's referring to what's in your Bible. What's in your Bible is called Scripture. And so Peter is saying the prophecy or the foretelling of God's Scripture is not a private interpretation. That's a big word, but it means origins. It means it didn't come from just private origins out here in a dark closet. And I'll let your mom and dad kind of help you with that. It didn't come again from the mind of a man simply in a dark closet. That's Joseph Smith and Mormonism. That's where that came from. And Peter's saying this is not the way that the Bible was written. The Bible did not come from private origins, the Scripture. For it came not, in verse 21, in old time, by the will of man, that is, by man's heart. But it came from holy men of God who spake as the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. That's the third person of the Godhead, Holy Spirit. He gave these words in the Bible to people like Peter, the Apostle Peter, right here, writing this book. And Peter would have been a holy man of God, which literally means set apart. God set apart, chose Peter to write this book. And this one book, 2 Peter, becomes Scripture in the bigger book called the Bible. You see, the Bible is 66 books in one book that we call the Bible. In all of those 66 books that I know you young people are getting ready to study more and more in this Lads to Leader event and the Bible Bowl today you had, it's all about the Scripture that's in this one book called the Bible. And all of these words here again are the words of God. In chapter 3, just to show you again what Peter says about the Apostle Paul. Look at what Peter says in this very book about the Apostle Paul's epistles or letters in the Bible. Look at verse 15 and 16. And he says, Peter writing still, account or take record that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's the patience of our Lord. Even as our beloved brother Paul, that's the Apostle Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him. See right there. Wisdom from God, from the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul to do what? Verse 16. As also in all his epistles or letters. So that passage right there tells me that God told the Apostle Paul to write maybe 13 of the books in the New Testament. And right there you have two examples of how we got the Bible, how God made the Bible. And I want you to read those passages and think about them as you continue to mature. But quickly, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down John 19:35, John 21:24, 1 John 1-3, and you can come back and ask me afterward for these passages to help show you similar passages from other holy men of God. They were saying the same things, basically. You remember the Dr. Luke, the physician Luke, who writes the book of Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? He also writes the book of Acts. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, listen very carefully to what Luke writes, how he had a perfect understanding and knowledge, and he was associated here, and he becomes a holy man of God that writes one or two of the books in the Bible. And then two other passages, and I'll make my final comment, and I'll sit down. I think it's important that you understand Galatians 6:16 and Philippians 3:16. The Apostle Paul, in two passages, in two different epistles, says to two different congregations or churches in the region of Galatia that we must all follow the same rule. And that's the English word. But in the Greek, the word is canon. Not like a cannon you shoot, but a cannon in those days that meant like a measuring tape. And he says, follow the same canon. And so, here's a bit of trivia. Do you know what they called the Bible probably in the first, second, and third century? They not only called it Scripture, they called it the canon. The canon. And many of the early church fathers would refer to the canonized Scripture. The Scripture that became authorized into one book that we now call the Bible. So how was the Bible made? The first and simple answer is God chose holy men of God to write this book. And I hope that answers your question and will only lead you on to a greater study into how we got the Bible, because you'll want to read and study the Bible all your life. And that'll be a great study that you can continue throughout your days. Okay, thank you.
Not exactly sure how I'm supposed to follow those two great answers, but we'll do our best. The question that was asked that I'm covering this evening is not going to be exactly what you have. Notice it says abbreviated. Let me give you the whole question so that it helps us to really wrap our head around this as we begin to unpack some of this stuff. Said, I struggle explaining 1 Samuel chapter 15 to people when God ordered the young children to be put to death, as well as everything else to be put to death. And I know they were spiritually safe, but how can that action be reconciled with God's justice and passages like Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20? Bringing also into this, the question was asked involving Joshua chapter 7, 22 and following. First of all, let's go back and remember what we're dealing with in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is where God, through Samuel, his prophet, is telling Saul what is expected of him in going up against the Amalekite nation. And it'd be very beneficial, if you would, to go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 15. And notice, first of all, in verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore," this is important, "heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of hosts," or the Lord of hosts, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Now, let's stop there for just a moment, because what this is going to do is it's going to take us back in time a little bit. So if you would notice in, let's go to, first the book of Exodus in chapter 17, and we will notice something toward the end of that text. It says in verse 14, reading through verse 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." There was not going to be peace between these people, between the Israelite people and the Amalekites. We might also quickly look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we'll notice a very similar thing here. And we'll pick up here verse 17. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear flanks." That's the ambush was being discussed. "And all stragglers at your rear, they were attacked when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And as we begin to look at this, we begin to realize that when we read verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, it becomes clear that really verse 3 was an absolute necessity. He says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." In other words, completely make an annihilation, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment, but completely annihilate these people for what they had done. And once again, as human beings, we might tend to look at that and say, well, that's really unfair. What did these little children, what did these infants have to do with what Amalek had done? And it's not really that's really not the point. The Amalekites, remember now, were the first idolatrous nation to attack Hebrew people once they had come out of Egyptian bondage, that deliverance from Egypt. And God's response is actually found for us in these passages that we just read. And when you look at all three of them, 1 Samuel 15, Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 25, they all use language like utterly destroy or utterly blot out. Now, I found that to be very interesting because the term utterly destroy, I went back in the Hebrew, and thank goodness for these helps that we have now today. We find a word, karam. Now, I don't know if I pronounce that exactly, but it's about as good as this Texas boy is going to do. Karam. And it means, of all things, are you ready to exterminate? And I began to wrestle with that word. And if you have termites get into your house, you call an exterminator. You call somebody who is going to come and take care of those insects that are going to completely destroy your house if you allow them to continue its place. Now, I know that's not a good comparison from the standpoint. We're not saying that these people were like termites. What we are saying is that God understood something that went beyond the knowledge of man. Similarly, as was mentioned here, is Joshua chapter 7, 22 and 25. Now, it is a little bit different because this is a child of God. This is an Israelite by the name of Achan. And he sinned in taking the forbidden treasures at Jericho. And when they went up against Ai, they were defeated. And why? Because there was sin in the camp. That's what they were told. You lost this battle because there was sin in the camp. And of course, they had to go about find out where that sin was, and it came to Achan. And somebody said, well, why was it necessary to completely destroy the entire family, since it was Achan who was the one who took the silver and the gold and the Babylonian garment? Well, we can't give a concrete answer, but I think this is at least a possibility. Remember that these people were nomadic people. They didn't have a house with a concrete foundation and walls and a roof. They were nomadic. They lived in tents. And the text actually tells us that what Achan did is he went and buried these forbidden treasures, the gold and the silver and the Babylonian garment, in the midst of his tent, which would have probably been covered with some sort of rug. And at least a possibility is, living in a tent, it would have been very difficult for him to have done all that without his family noticing. So at least a possibility here would be is that they were in a conspiracy, if you will, with Achan to hide that forbidden treasure. But now let's quickly look at Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Because that is brought in, and that's a great passage to bring in here. Ezekiel 18, 20 says, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." And if you want a comparison to that, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16 says virtually the same thing. And notice now, if you will, that there's a key word in here that we want to examine. It's the word iniquity. Iniquity is from the Hebrew word avon, and it means punishment of iniquity. So it is a strong word. It's a very powerful word that's being used here. And what I think we want to wrestle with here is the understanding, if you will. Number one is that, you know, why did God demand such a strict punishment? In our mind's eye, very harsh punishment that the little children, the infants, and the King James renders it, the sucklings, would have to be destroyed as well. Well, number one, let's understand that God's justice is always righteous. God's judgment is always righteous. His ways, as we learn from Isaiah 55 and verse 8, His ways are beyond our ways. They're much higher than our ways. His knowledge is way beyond our knowledge. So He can have this great ability to see from eternity to eternity. We span time. He sees everything that's involved. And so He had a reason behind this. Number two, and I think this is the number one thought in my mind that surfaced, is there are oftentimes consequences to sin that go beyond the sinner. Take Amalek for an example. Amalek was a good example. He ambushed God's elect people. And because of that, God said there is going to be war from generation to generation between the Israelite nation and the Amalekite nation. You add to that the idea of consequences. Maybe one of the best examples that comes to my mind is, if you remember correctly, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read the story of David with Bathsheba. And while we're not going to relate the entire story, we remember what transpired there. He should have been going off to war as the king with his men. He chose to stay back. He saw the nakedness of Bathsheba and committed sin, committed adultery with her. And then when things got bad and they found out that she was with a child, they conceived a child, he went so far as to actually, the text says that he put the sword to Uriah. Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba. And he was an honorable man. And he was put to the forefront of a battle, and David told the rest of his commanders, when you put Uriah at the heat of the battle in the very front, you withdraw and they'll kill Uriah. See, he didn't just have the one sin with Bathsheba. He actually sinned again by having Uriah murdered, in essence, killed. And we remember all this story, how then Nathan begins to relate this to him. And he uses a parable in which he says that there was a rich man who had many, many sheep, many ewe lambs, and a one man poor, he had one ewe lamb. And when it came time to feed a guest, what did the rich man do? Take from his flock? No, he went and took the poor man's ewe lamb, the one that he had, and fed his guest with that. And it enraged David. Do you remember that? David became enraged about that. So this man deserves death. And Nathan said, David, thou art the man. I'm talking about you. And you see the penitence of David. But in this process here, we then learn that God, through Nathan, tells David, the child conceived between you and Bathsheba will die. And all of the penitence and all the sorrow that David felt, and all you have to do is read that to understand that he would not eat, he slept on the floor. All of the penitence that he had was not going to change a consequence of his sin. And I hope that when we look at that as at least a possibility, we realize how serious it is when we think about engaging in sin, that there may be consequences that go beyond me. That it may adversely affect the people around me, your children, a friend, a brother or sister in Christ, whatever the case may be. Because you see, sometimes consequences are going to follow regardless. So we have the idea here in Ezekiel 18:20. It says, well, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. So what does that mean? That means that sometimes there are things that are punishable, and yes, I will be punished for my sins. My children will not be punished for my sins. So we look at that, but guess what? Because of my sins, it might have caused them to take the wrong path in life. So there's a price to be paid. So those are two of them. And I have one third one real quickly. It actually is a kind of a dual-edged sword here. Should God have allowed the children and infants of Amalek to live, the Israelites would have taken them into their home. They were a kind, loving people. The Israelite nation was. They've been mistreated all through history in Egypt. So they had a history of that, but they would have most likely taken those children in, fed them, clothed them, housed them, reared them as their own. And the Israelite and the children of Amalek may well have then been married and thus corrupting messianic bloodline. That could have caused some problems. I talked with Brother Mike about this, and he had an excellent thought on this. I might just let him cover it since he's got something close to this. No, I won't. But this was his thought on this. And think about Moses. When he realized, he understood that he was not an Egyptian. And what did he ultimately do? He rose up against Egypt. Well, what would have happened if these children of Amalekites had been raised up and they began to learn that the Israelite people had exterminated their parents, killed their parents? What might have gone through their mind? We want revenge for killing our parents. You see, the infinite mind of God understood things that we can't always grasp. I hope that answers at least to some point this particular question. It was a challenging question, and honestly, I appreciate it. I really do.
As they're taking their seat, one thing that God did not put up with was people bringing hardship to Israel. Remember, Israel was the apple of God's eye. Also, when we consider some things concerning Royce's question, in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse number 18, the latter part of that, it says that the Amalekites did not fear God. Those who don't fear God will be utterly destroyed. Another thing, when you consider Achan, God had warned the children of Israel that when they went into Jericho, that they were to abstain from the accursed thing, chapter 6, verse 18, and not to steal from God. They stole from God. And so God actually was consistent in following through, unlike most people and parents today who don't follow through. God followed through. And so he did not forget what the Amalekites did to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And he was not going to allow Israel to go forward in the conquest of Canaan because sin was in the camp by way of Achan. And so he destroys everything associated with Achan. All right. My question is, how do we respond to the claim God was harsh in the Old Testament, but loving and kind in the New Testament? First of all, that's a strong accusation against God. And the reason why, because when you consider the definition of harsh, it means to be rough, grating, austere, rude, abusive, and severe. Now, these definitions are from the American Dictionary of the English Language, Webster, 1828. You think about that, and that's a good definition there. And the reason why is because when we consider God, there is a severity of God, but he himself does not fit that. Number two, God's love is an everlasting love. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse number 3. Let's start with this passage. Micah 6 and verse number 8. Malachi 6 Malachi 3 and verse number 6, God is the same. He does not change. To say that God is not loving in the Old Testament, or that God was harsh in the Old Testament but loving and kind in the New Testament, literally means that the person has not studied God. Why? Malachi 3 verse 6, Hebrews 13 verse number 8, Jesus Christ, he himself being God, but also when we consider Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have to keep in mind that in those contexts, what does it mean that God himself is, he does not change? What doesn't change about God? His moral character. God himself is a moral being. And many people fail to realize God being spirit, but God is mind. Job 7 and verse 17, he is a moral being. And this is why when we consider even him calling people by his glory and virtue, he's calling us by his morality. And so it is moral for God himself to be severe and to be good. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. And so when you think of God being good, God being loving, you have to have an opposite of that. And so I want us to consider real quick, our response to this claim is this, that as the people of God, we must demonstrate how God was loving in the New Testament. He was loving under the patriarchal system. He was loving under the Mosaic system. And of course, they will give it to him that he was loving under the Christian dispensation. Let's prove this. God himself is a righteous judge. Don't have time to go through these passages. I'll give them to you. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 4. Zephaniah 3 verse 5. And Deuteronomy chapter 32, 45 and 21. But also, God actually rests in his love. And so the very fact that God rests in his love, Deuteronomy chapter, 32:45, when we consider that, God himself is love. I found it very interesting that as I was perusing through the scriptures and looking at all of the passages that deal with God being love, you don't come to find that out into the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 3. And so I asked myself this question. Why is that? Why didn't God call himself love like he did through John in 1 John 4 and verse number 8? Well, when we see what God did, God planted a garden under the patriarchal system for Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve was able to live a sinless and safe life before God, Genesis 2, verse 8 and 9, which demonstrates the very love of God. But also we see that God was loving, that when Eve was deceived and partook of that fruit, and then she gave it to Adam, and Adam sinned, and he brought sin into the world, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, God demonstrated his love, how? By punishing them, putting them out of the garden. You know, what was that? Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, I believe it's verse number 4. Those whom God loved. No, it's Hebrews 12. Those whom God loved, what does he do? He chastens. He disciplines. And so the very fact that God put them out of the garden demonstrates that he was loving. It would have been unloving for him to have them remain in the garden and to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Also, when we consider under the Mosaic period, look at Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, here we don't find God calling himself love, but when you go to other passages of the scriptures, in these nine things, remember when Moses asked to see the glory of God. Well, in seeing the glory of God, God demonstrates who he is, his essence, his morality, his character. When we're talking to people and they make claims like this, it's our responsibility to demonstrate to them the very character of God. Are these characteristics that we're about to read, are they characteristics of a loving person? Well, I'll let you judge. Verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord, pass before him and proclaim, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Friends, those nine things demonstrate to us that God is love and that God was loving. And every time he would deal with anyone, whether it was a leader, as in the person of Moses, or it was someone who was a priest, as in the persons of Nadab and Abihu, or the people of Israel, he always acted out of his essence, and that is love. Always. It's a harsh accusation to say that God was not loving in the Old Testament when he clearly demonstrated that he was. Another thing, even to Jericho in Joshua chapter 24 and verse number 11, going into Jericho, you remember when Rahab and God offered Rahab and her whole household. Now, these were not even the children of Israel. He was sending the children of Israel to go and conquer Jericho. And God, through his love, gave them an opportunity to do what? To be saved. Friends, that's a demonstration of love. God was not harsh in the Old Testament. God was just. God was just. And so don't let anyone tell you that God was harsh in the Old Testament. No, God is just. God is just. Romans 11 and verse number 22. Now, when we consider some severities of God, go to the New Testament and let's look at some things. People want to talk about how God is a loving God in the New Testament, maybe because of the sending of his son. That's fine. That's right. But look at Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we come across Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember, just like in the book of Leviticus chapter 9, when God had Nadab and Abihu to offer up fire unto him for the sacrifice, when they did what God said, God had fire to come down from heaven and it consumed the sacrifice. Yet they disobeyed. In Leviticus chapter 10, fire came down from heaven, consumed them. Why? They disobeyed. The very fact that they got it right the first time demonstrated that they knew what they needed to do, but because of perhaps drunkenness, they were not clear in their thinking. Same thing when we consider Acts chapter 5. Why do I make those correlations? When you consider Leviticus chapter 10, here we find Israel, they have the priest with Nadab and Abihu, and if God would allow Nadab and Abihu to get away with that, how would the people get their sacrifices to God? They were the priesthood. Same thing when we consider Acts chapter 5. Here is the beginning of the church. God is about to make a statement, and he made a statement. In Acts chapter 5, notice what the Bible here says. But a certain man, verse number 1, named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it. It's interesting that they were together in this lie. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? Meaning it was your money. You could have done with it what you wanted to do with it. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but unto God. Question, why did God respond in the way that he did with Ananias and Sapphira? Notice verse number 5. Then Ananias heard these words, died. His wife come in a short period of time. Peter asked her the same thing. She lied. What happened to her? Died. God, what are you doing? Are you being harsh? No, he's being just. You know what also he's teaching? I'm not playing when it comes to the church. It just seems as if, from what I've gathered over the scriptures that when people attacked his people, God acted in a different way. No wonder Romans 12 and verse number 19, I'll end with this. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. What? I'll repay. And so when Saul was sent to destroy the Amalekites and he didn't do what God said, God didn't need him. Why? They did my people this way when they was coming out of Egypt. I'm going to pay them back, and you're not the guy for it. One thing that God will do always is take care of his people. For that reason, when people make the claim that God was harsh in the old, but loving and kind in the new, they need to go back to the Bible and they need to see that God was consistent in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He was loving in the Old Testament, loving in the New Testament. He was just as relates to punishment in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. God hasn't changed. And so we have to keep that in mind. Hopefully that answers the question of how to respond to the claim. If you're not a child of God, we want you to consider, we've kept you long enough tonight, but we want you to consider studying the Word of God with us. Studying the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearance of Christ, the kingdom of God, which is the church of Christ. What a blessing it is to know that God had sent forth his message of salvation for mankind in order for them to be saved. We have been blessed with growth here in the last couple of weeks of individuals realizing the need to have their sins washed away and have their conscience cleansed from dead works that they may serve God. And they realize that you can do that too if you desire. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be willing to repent of sin, confess Christ to be Lord, be buried in water for the remission of his sins, and God will do something amazing. What will he do? He will wash away all of your sins, add you to his son's church, the church of Christ. You'll have eternal life right now. First John 5, verse number 11 and 12. And the only thing you have to do is be faithful, Revelation 2 and verse 10. And Jesus will say himself, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful of a few things. I make you ruler over many. Enter into the joys of thy Lord, Matthew 25 and verse number 21. But maybe you're a child of God and you need special prayer. We never want to overlook us. Why? Because we need special prayer every now and then as we stand and as we sing to save his invitation.